Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
John chapter 6 is an extremely unusual passage, as you obviously got from Ed's scripture reading. Verses 52 and following have been great controversy on what they mean and what they're referring to. There is a pattern being set that if you don't see it, you'll miss what's happening. John did not choose every event that happened in the life of Jesus. He only chose certain events that had tremendous theological significance. So John just picked certain miracles or signs, and then he expands those signs to tell us exactly what they meant on a spiritual level and what they meant to the people who encountered them originally. Now, back in chapter 3 and 4, we found a pattern being set in these signs. Jesus would bring up some topic related to a person's interest or needs. He would say something on a physical level, and they would understand it totally on that same level. While he was using something physical that had tremendous spiritual truth, they would misunderstand it and hear only the physical. Example, Nicodemus says, "I'm too big to be born again." One at the well says, "You don't have a bucket and a string 100 feet long. How do you get this water?" And now this time, the same thing's going to happen in connection with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, I want to say a few things and slowly move into this context until I get to what I think is the crux, which is the person of Jesus Christ toward the end of the chapter. If you'll notice in verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now, all of my life, I heard or have been taught that Jesus had a 3-year public ministry. How many of you have heard that somewhere in your background, that Jesus had a 3-year public ministry? So I thought. It's a very common conception. It's just a conception. You know where we get that from? You say, well, someplace it must say Jesus had a 3-year public ministry. No. This little feast, the Passover, is repeated in chapter 2, verse 13. It's here in chapter 6, verse 4, and it's in chapter 11, verse 55. There are three Passovers specifically mentioned in John. So people say that means he had a 3-year public ministry. There is a real possibility of a fourth Passover, and I would not be entirely surprised if one of the other feasts that are mentioned is not a fifth Passover. You see, things we hear all our lives, sometimes we get more locked into what people say about the Bible than we do what the Bible says about itself. We don't know how long Jesus' public ministry was. But now here's one of those markers that John is putting down. Okay, the context here is that Jesus has a large crowd following him. Now look in verse 2. They're following him for all kind of reasons. Some say, "Did you hear about the guy over here doing all these miracles?" He said, "No, let's go see him." Curiosity. Others would say, "Did you hear about that upstart over there without a theological degree who started his own movement? Let's go see what he really believes." You ever go to a meeting just to, that you didn't really want to go to, but you wanted to go see what they were doing? Yeah, I have too. The curious, the religious elite wanted to know what's happening. I bet the crowd that followed Jesus looked like an outpatient clinic to a modern hospital. Lepers, sick people, blind people, lame people, every kind of imaginable disease, and I'd been afraid to be in that crowd, without a mask, you know. That's the kind of crowd that was. I bet there were folks being carried and on carts and on pallets and on back and mothers with children. It was a huge crowd of humanity for all kind of reasons, as you see in verse 2. Some came because they're sick. Some came because they wanted to see the signs. It's a miracle worker over there. Let's go see him. Now, this large crowd. I really think there is much more than 5,000 people. If you'll look at this, it says 5,000 men. And I believe that's in verse 10. So now that didn't include the women and the children. I really think this crowd was probably somewhere upwards of 10,000. I really think probably 11 or 12,000 people. Can you imagine 11 or 12,000 people moving around in a mob trying to find Jesus Christ? Think with me. The sick, the lame, the halt, the curious, the pious. Running around trying to find Jesus. Jesus must have been a very, very strong speaker. How would you like to sit on a grassy knoll and speak to 12,000 people without a microphone? One reason I think Jesus chose Galilee as the place of ministry, and one reason I think he spoke on the shores, the Sea of Galilee, is those of you who fish know that water conducts sound almost like an amphitheater. I think the reason he sat close to that water is that water caught the sound and reverberated back just as the mountains did, the hills. There's no mountains there really. So Jesus here was speaking to all these people, and he looked to his disciples because, you see, he's doing two things. He's not only speaking on a physical plane with great spiritual meaning, but he's working with several groups of people. He's working with unbelieving Jewish hypocrites. He's working with those who are slightly interested and following him. He's working with those who are sick and don't know anything about him. And then he's working with his own inner group of disciples and a larger group of committed disciples. So Jesus turns to his own disciples and said, "This crowd has been here. They're hungry. Can we feed them?" Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do. Why would he ask the disciples? Because he wanted them to realize who he was. And as disciples always do, and church leaders, one of them says, "There isn't enough money in the budget for that, Jesus. You must come back to the committee in October, or you simply cannot overspend the budget in this area." You familiar with that, Baptist? The other one said, "Well, there's a little guy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what can you do with that?" Well, Jesus can do a whole lot with it, but he just wanted those disciples to offer. You see, they forgot they were with the Son of God. I think sometimes we forget. Friend, I hear people say all the time, "Well, the church is just a business." If you think that, you're in the wrong place, friend. This is the resurrected, glorified church of Jesus Christ, the Creator and Redeemer of all the universe. This is his work. This is his thing. We can't run on the philosophies of men's logical arrangements and how everyone else does it. We are the church. They said, "Jesus, we don't think we can do this. We've got this little bitty thing here." You know, whatever we have, if we give it to him, will be enough to accomplish what he wants to do. Did you hear what I said? Whatever we have will be enough if we give it to him for him to accomplish what he wants to do. Now, he had to work with the disciples to teach them that. They kept looking at physical resources just the way the other people kept looking at these physical words. They kept saying, "We 2 and 2 equals 4, and we don't have 4, therefore we can't do it." Jesus said, "Open your eyes. Realize who you are. Realize who I am. Trust in me, and we'll do it." What a word of faith we need in the church. Friends, we don't because we don't have a vision of faith. We walk on a physical plane quite often, even in the area of church, instead of realizing who we are, the resource we're plugged into, and the provision he's already made. Jesus says, "Disciples, I want to teach you a lesson." Now, this is not the only lesson in the chapter he teaches them. After he has fed the 5,000, he sent them off across the sea. And they are rowing and rowing. The lake's about, 6 miles across. They'd rowed, hours and hours. Only got halfway across. It was a stiff wind. And Jesus came walking to them on the water. You think he was just out for his evening jog and was jogging across the lake? Why do you think he did all that? He did that because as the crowd was about to turn away from him, he's going to say, "Men, I'm somebody special. You can trust in me. I can walk on water. I can bring the boat immediately to the shore. I can make 5 barley loaves and 2 fish go far beyond anybody's imagination. Men, trust in me. So Jesus is working with the disciples' faith. I hope God's still working with your faith. I hope God is stretching out possibilities in front of you that you can't reach. Because if the only thing you do is what you can accomplish, you've never walked by faith. Faith is reaching farther than you can reach. Faith is walking on something that should not hold you up. Faith is believing. When there's no physical resources to meet the needs and the opportunities. Jesus had to teach them, walk by faith. Only with faith can 12 men be said to turn the world upside down. The world's seen all kinds of promoters and organizers and techniques and on and on. What the world needs to see is a people who walk by faith. Not in their own power, but the power of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need an opportunity in our lives to let go and reach further than we're able to. That's what Jesus is trying to do with the disciples. And all the way through here, He's dealing with them on the same time He's dealing with the crowd. Well, apparently, Jesus said, let them sit down in hundreds and fifties. It's a grassy place. And as He lifted up those barley loaves, which is the food of the poor, and those 2 little fish, and somehow, as He thanked God and blessed it, and He began to break it. As He broke it, His hands were never empty. Do you know how much it would take to feed 12,000 people? What if I said to you, there's 12,000 people in our morning worship service, and I want to provide them a hamburger, French fries, and a medium Coke? What would you say? Well, it's not in the... Oh. Do you know how much that cost? I've read translations after translations. It says, the disciples said, this would cost 200 denarii. Now, some of the translations try to say $34 or this or that. Friends, that doesn't communicate. A denarii is the day's wage of a laborer or a soldier. Now, if that's a plumber, we're talking about lots of money. You know, I don't know how much that'd be. That's a lot of money. That's what it'd take to feed that many folks, wouldn't it? So there's a lot involved here. Well, He did this, and the crowd said, wow. They didn't eat. These folks were the kind of folks that said a free meal. Do you ever go to those places, it's all you can eat? You ever go to those? It costs you about 3 times more than normal, and then you say, I'm going to get my money's worth. And you just eat and gorge and gobble and get more and try to shake it down and go back. And then you're so sick, you can hardly get your wallet out to pay for it. And you can't get in the car, you've got to walk on the block 3 times, right? Isn't that dumb? That's just like us, though. I'm going to get my money's worth. These folks said, free meal, I want 2 more fish, 4 more loaves. They just the word here is gorged like cattle. They bloated themselves in this free meal. And there's still 12 baskets full left over. 12 baskets full left over. Well, as they were sitting back, and since they had no Alka-Seltzer, they thought of spiritual things. They said, you know, this was really something. We haven't ever seen anything like this. Why don't we make this guy king, and he'll feed us every day? First welfare system was envisioned right here. This is exactly the temptation that the devil did in the wilderness, remember? Turn these stones into bread, and everybody will flock to you. Jesus said, no, I won't do it that way. Well, these folks were going to take Him by force and make Him king. Do you see that in verse 15? They said, this is the promised prophet. And, of course, they're referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. They were saying, this guy is the Messiah. But I want you to notice what they were saying. They were saying something very tremendous about Jesus. This one is the Messiah. This is the prophet. This is the promised one. But their conception of Him was nationalistic, materialistic, and militaristic. First of all, they thought He was the Jews only. Second, they thought He was going to defeat the Romans. Third, they thought He was going to feed them every day. Jesus knew that that was not the way to go. And so He said no. He sent the disciples away. Maybe they were advocating this. He sent them away first, and then he dismissed the crowd, and then he went to a place to pray. Later that night, he walked to the disciples on the water. They thought he was a ghost, but finally let him in the boat, and the boat immediately came to shore. And they're halfway out in the middle. It's another miracle. It's like Philip and the Spirit down in Gaza in Acts. They were right to the shore, exactly the place they wanted to be. But lo and behold, Jesus was trying to get away to spend some time with the disciples to back up all these teaching truths he had been teaching them. But the crowd met on the other side of the lake. And they said, "Hey, where is he? It's breakfast. Where's that guy that has the miraculous hands? Where is he?" They started looking. The boat, one boat was gone, but they saw the disciples leaving that boat. They knew Jesus didn't have a boat. So they said, "Well, there's no other boats here. Where did he go?" They looked around for him. And finally, some big old boats came from Tiberias. And they said, "Hey, take us to the other side of the lake." So they got in the boats from Tiberias. Large number of people. I don't know how many boats there was. Went to where Jesus was, and lo and behold, they come to him again. You see that in verse 22 and following. Now notice, here is what Jesus says, this crowd who's looking for breakfast. "When the multitude therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats that came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were stuffed, gorged, filled, pooched.'" He said, "You're not even looking for me because I heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the temple. You're looking for me because you're hungry. You're just hungry. That's why you're looking for me. Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life." Now here's his physical statement. You are concerned about physical food. Don't let your life be concerned with physical food, which once you eat, it passes away and you must eat again. And it passes away and you must eat again. And it passes away. But I'm going to give you food that once you eat it, you'll be filled for life. And the fullness will be eternal life. And they said, "Yeah, we want some more of that loaf too. We appreciate you doing that. And we just hope you'll just keep feeding us." Just like when Jesus told that woman at the well, "Would you like me to give you water where you never have to come this well again?" She thought, "Carry that jug 5 miles in a hot day. I'd like that water." These folks said, "Never have to work for physical food? I'll take it." Jesus continued. Verse 27. Doesn't this sound a lot like Isaiah 55? "Why do you work for that which does not satisfy? The Son of Man shall give you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." And they said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, there it sounds like the rich young ruler, doesn't it? They still thought there's something they could do to get this kind of gift and position and place. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Now we're beginning to focus in to Jesus. Now I want you to see this analogy. You're going to miss this whole chapter. They're talking about physical bread that helps sustain physical life. Jesus is talking about spiritual bread that gives spiritual life. He is that bread. Now, it may seem strange to you that a person would say, "I am living bread." But I don't think it's so unusual, because the Jews picked up immediately. They said, "You're talking about manna, aren't you? You're talking about what Moses provided in the wilderness time where God sent bread. That's what you're talking about." So they said, "Show us a sign and we will believe." What did they want? They wanted bread to fall from heaven just like it did in the wilderness, and they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now friends, He had just fed all of them the day before. They had witnessed every miracle He had done, apparently, from verse 2. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him restore blind sight. They had seen him raise the lame up. They had seen him cast out leprosy. All of that they had seen. And now they come to him and say, show us a sign and we'll believe. Give us our own little personal miracle right now and we want one. Drop this bread from heaven and we'll follow you any place you want to. Jesus said, well, you got two problems. Number one, Moses didn't give that manna. God gave that manna. And I want you to remember, Jewish audience, that those folks who ate that manna died in unbelief in the wilderness. Remember that. The folks who saw God drop that manna from heaven, the folks who saw God provide quail in a miraculous way at the right time, those folks who saw God bring water out of the hard rock, those folks who saw their clothes never wear out for 40 years, not a sandal, not a robe wore out in 40 years. Those people who saw the miraculous power of God day after day in the Shekinah cloud of glory, those Jews died in unbelief and their white bones are still in the desert. What Jesus said. Your fathers ate that bread, but they died. The bread I want to give you is the bread that if you eat it once, you'll never die. Well, Jesus is moving on a different level, isn't he? They're moving on physical bread. Jesus is moving on spiritual bread. And the confrontation continues. You see verses 31 through 33 is all about the manna. Notice what Jesus said. For the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven and gives life to the world. That made them mad right there. You don't want to make any of these Gentiles live any longer than they have to, right? What do you mean life to the world? They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, is evermore in your translation? Always in your translation? What they're saying is, I'll be here three times a day for that bread. Every day I'll come, you feed me, I enjoy that, that'll be fine. Jesus continues, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Look at verse 40 again. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who gazes intently at the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. They're still looking for physical bread. He's talking about himself. Personal relationship. Notice down in verse 51 where it says, I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now they thought what? What'd they think? What term were they thinking of? Cannibalism. Am I not right? They were thinking, how can this guy give his own flesh to eat? We're going to have to bite him, eat his flesh. Is that what this is talking about? There was a Russian artist who read this chapter and drew a picture of the Lord's Supper. And everyone was eating one another, like piranha chunks out of their flesh. Now, just think for a minute. Can you imagine a Jew taking literally that Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood? To tell a Jew to drink someone's blood would be something like telling you to go jump in the sewer. Jews were appalled by blood. They had to cut animals' throats in a certain way so it all drip out. This is obviously symbolism, but they're still thinking on the physical level. We can't eat your flesh. So Jesus goes in this long discussion that many have thought is about the Lord's Supper. Now this may surprise you. Listen to me. The Gospel of John does not record the Lord's Supper. Think about that. The Gospel of John nowhere talks about the Lord's Supper. Does that surprise you? Now John, of all the Gospels, gives the detailed analysis of the conversation in the upper room. chapters 13 through 17, but not one time has he mentioned the bread, the wine, the Lord's Supper. Not once. Some have said this is what he's talking about here. You can't really get that from the context. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. What's he talking about? Himself. He's not talking about an institution to memorialize him or even his death. He's talking about his own person. If we're not careful, what we do in the church is we magnify the symbols and the ritual and the liturgy. We get so involved in the how-to that we forget the who. The who is the essence of Christianity, not the ritual. Now, what Jesus was saying is, I am the living bread. I am the one who's going to die and give my life a ransom for many. I am the sacrifice for all the world. If you come to me, I'll give you life. But they're still on the physical level. Still on the physical level. Where are you in your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you read the Bible and you take it so literally you miss the spiritual truth? And our love for the Bible and our respect for it, I think so often, just as the disciples who walked with Him and knew Him, Jesus said something on a spiritual plane and they took it dogmatically, literally, and put it on a physical plane. And now we fight like cats and dogs over the physical interpretation of Scripture and we miss the main relationship truth. I'm going to say something, I hope I shock you with it. The Bible is primarily not a rule book. The Bible is not primarily meant to tell you do's and don'ts. The Bible's primary function is to bring you to a confrontation with God in Christ and to initiate a personal relationship by faith with Him. When that is accomplished, the primary purpose of the Bible has been fulfilled. Now, it is true that He also gives us guidelines for faith and practice, and that is very true. But to make the Bible a faith and practice book before we make it a relationship book is exactly what these disciples did. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, oh, yuck, I hate raw flesh. Jesus Himself is the key to Christianity. Not truths about Him, not rules that we keep, not creeds that we sign, not certain times that we gather together for worship, not how we do this little deal or that little deal. The essence, the centrality, the majority of the truth in the Bible is God has become a man and He has died on our behalf. And if we will trust Him with all that we are and come to Him and Him alone for spiritual sustenance and support and truth, that there'll be a vibrant life and others will come to know Him through you. That is the essence of the message. You say, well, now, should we use wine or grape juice, one cup or two cups, take it every Sunday, once a quarter? That doesn't make a hill of beans. Rotten beans. Wormy beans. That don't make any difference. Do you know Him? Do you know me? Have you trusted me? Do you walk with me? Do you love me? Well, where are you? What gets your motor running? It's stuck. Some folks just get all bent out of shape over that stuff. I mean, they get furious. They get spiritually exhausted running around biting one another. Right there. Right there. Right there. Christianity is in the person of Jesus Christ. The essence of this passage has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It has everything to do with the Lord of the Supper. Jesus the Christ, incarnate in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee, died in Jerusalem. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? What does the death of a peasant carpenter 2,000 years ago have to do with me? Heaven or hell? Life or death? Light or darkness? Meaning or frustration? Well, what does the Lord's Supper have to do to me? Well, I hope the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with you like knowing Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And look what happened. Look what happened. Look in verse 62. I want to say one more note right there. "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before?" You might want to see verse 38 where He said, "I've come down from heaven." Jesus is saying very clearly there, what would you do, guys, if I just lifted right up from the earth and went back to heaven and you saw My glory, My pre-existent glory with the Father? They said, "Yeah, that'd be a good thing. Show us that. We'll believe." You see, the real problem with these Jews was not that they could not believe in who Jesus was, but they had a preconceived notion of how God was supposed to do things. I'll put it in colloquial terms. They believed that God was in their box, and God just couldn't do anything that wasn't in their box. And they missed God because of their prejudiced, preconceived theological expectations. I wonder how much we miss of what God wants to do in our lives because of our preconceived, group-oriented expectations about God. I sometimes think in Baptist life, we are afraid to have a quiet time in our worship service almost. Or we're afraid to really ask God to heal one of our people publicly because someone will think we've switched boxes. Friends, only one box I want. That's the box of the will of God. Whatever He wants to do, that's what I want. Notice, if you would, in verse 66, "The result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." I'll put it in a colloquial phrase. You don't play my game by my rules. Jesus, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. Now, the tragedy in that is that home is hell. Many of those who followed Him, when He told them that He wasn't going to feed them, that He wasn't going to become king, that He wasn't going to overthrow the Romans, that He wasn't going to provide all of their expectations, they said, "Fine, we'll just go home. Who needs you anyway?" Even the 12 Jesus turned to and said, "Will you also leave?" And Peter, haha, don't you love Peter? He said, "Well, we would. We had no place to go. We've left anything to follow you. We're stuck with you." I wish I could burn every bridge that provided escape and follow Him. Too many times in our life, we keep those bridges open saying, "Someday if it doesn't work out, I'll go back that way or that way." Friends, I wish we could burn every bridge and follow Him. Lord, we thank You for who You are. Not for what you do, but first for who You are. We thank You, God, that in the midst of a world seeking, that You've provided the answers, not in truths, but in Yourself. Not in a creed, but in yourself. Not in ritual, but in yourself. Father, I sense a modern American religion as centered in things, in human people, in liturgy and form. The how-to has become the overriding issue, not the who. Oh God, forgive us when the peripheral things take the place of a personal relationship and walk of faith with you. And oh God, we don't need physical bread as much as we need you. God, so often we're like Nicodemus or the woman at the well or this crowd. We look for physical things. If we have a little problem or a little reversal or some kind of physical need, we just start griping at you. It's kind of like we only serve you because you're our great big sugar daddy in the sky. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us for serving you only because of the benefits that come. God, help us to be with you because of who you are, not because of what you give us. God, forgive us when our orientation toward Christianity is just a what is in it for me. God, help us to love as you've loved. And God, help us to be dispensers of the living bread. Father, we have the truth, but we're so reluctant to share it. Oh God, forgive us. And we're more concerned with popularity, more concerned with contentness, more concerned with our own things than we are with who we are in you. God, forgive us for wanting all the things of the world now and all the things of heaven then. Lord, give us, we pray, a radical commitment to who you are that supersedes everybody's box and just wants to walk with you wherever you lead. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.